Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Matthew chapter 26, and we're reading from verses 26 to 29. Reading from the English Standard Version. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's just pray and commit our time to the Lord once again. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of worshiping you and for the fact that it is you who have called us. And it is possible for us to come before you even this morning because of what our dear Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. That he died in our place, that he paid the price for our sins, and because of that, now we are acceptable before you, a holy God. Now, Father, we come again face to face before you in your word, and we recognize that this is your holy word, that this is your authoritative word. And even as we look at your word and try to understand, have a biblical understanding of what it means to take part in the Lord's table, we pray that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts, and that these truths would strike a chord in our hearts and in the days and weeks and months and years to come, that as we partake of the Lord's table, that we will do it in a way that best honors you and that best builds up your people. Father, we pray for myself too, and I pray that you would just strengthen me even this day to speak your word clearly in a way that is understandable for your glory and for the good of your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what do you think about the local church? And I don't just mean GCBC as in Grace Community Bible Church, but I'm talking about local churches everywhere in the world. Gatherings, public congregations of God's people, assemblies of God's people. When you think about it, what comes to mind? I feel that sometimes we have a lack of appreciation of just churches in general, of assemblies, public gatherings, of congregations of God's people. And I think part of the reason is because we don't really understand what it is and what it's for. And I sincerely think that if we have a deeper understanding of what a local church body is and why it exists, that we would have deeper appreciations for every other local body, and we wouldn't see each other as competitions, as, you know, this church versus that church, but we would seek out ways to encourage each other and build each other up. You see, to a large extent, most of us understand the universal church. And that's made up of all the Christians everywhere in the world. And we know how precious this universal church is because Christ has died for this universal church. But there's just one problem. This universal church also is invisible. How does this universal church now appear on earth? How do we identify this universal church here on earth? That's through the local church. Because each local church is a representation of the universal church. But again, then, the question is, then, what is the local church? Let's do a bit of an experiment. You know, some people can tie the concept of a church to a building, like a, you know, big, nice building with a nice steeple and all of that. And I don't think most of us gathering here would think that way of a church because we gather in a school auditorium. But because we're so used to this place, let me just do an experiment and just sort of take it way out. Let's say we gathered in a person's home. We did all the things that we do, like what we're doing right now on a Sunday morning, but we gathered in a person's home, and this is what we did regularly. Does that make us a church? Yes. What if we didn't meet on a Sunday, instead we met on a Saturday? Would that make us a church? Yes, it would. In fact, in the Middle East, because the weekends are Thursdays and Fridays, many of the churches gather on a Friday. Okay, so what if for some reason all the elders of this church had to step down? God forbid, but let's say they had to step down, or all three of the elders currently have to step down. Does that mean now a church ceases to exist? No, the church is still there, it just doesn't have elders. In fact, if you look through the book of Acts, if you look at Titus, Paul tells his his fellow mentees, you know, go to these various churches, meaning these churches have already existed, and go and appoint elders in those churches. Now, guaranteed, without elders in a church, there would be a lot of chaos, a lot of disorder, a lot of sin, and lots of other things. But in a basic sense, it is still a dysfunctional, disorderly church. Now, what if we gathered in someone's home, we gathered on a Saturday, we don't have elders, and we stopped preaching the word? Would that make us a church? No. So in other words, that's a basic element of a local church, to identify an assembly of God's people. It needs to have the preaching of God's word. It needs to have the preaching of the gospel. Now, what if we decided that we're not going to have, okay, we have the preaching of God's word, but we're not going to have the ordinances? A person who's become a new believer, but we don't baptize people. You know, we don't observe the Lord's table. Is that now a church? No, it's not. You see, because if purely having a gathering of people and just singing and praying and having elders make up a church, I would say that was my seminary. You see, all of my professors were also elders in the church. And we would sing at least twice a week and pray together, and we would be studying the word, and the preaching of God's word was very clear. But a seminary is not a church. So you see, in its very basic essence, for this universal church to now appear, to make it visible on this earth, you need a gathering of God's people which is centered around God's word and the ordinances, the right practice of the ordinances. See, a church is a group of committed Christians. You know, we looked at church membership a few weeks ago. What is that? It's that idea of where Christians are, the biblical concept of Christians being committed to one another, responsible for one another, and accountable to one another, and is part of this one body of Christ. And the means that God uses for our care and overseeing us and protecting us and all of that comes through the preaching of God's word and baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's when you have this that suddenly the church becomes visible. And this church visible, as people continue to live this way, it shows forth the character and glory of Christ. In fact, what it does is it displays the gospel and it protects the gospel. Because these people who are affirmed as Christians are committed to one another and hold each other accountable and have the preaching of God's word, and there's the baptism and the Lord's Supper. It protects the gospel from going this way or that way. And it upholds the gospel. And then as the gospel is preserved and the gospel is displayed, as more people come in and they hear the word of God, and they get baptized and they partake from the Lord's table and they hear God's word, the church begins to grow. So that's what we've been looking at the last few weeks. What is it that makes up a church? So 2 weeks ago we looked at church membership, and it's just that concept of you cannot have a Christian, at least according to the Bible, where a Christian is not a committed, responsible, and accountable part of a local gathering, of a local assembly. There is no concept of somebody saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to be part of this church or that church. And it's not just saying it's attendance in a church, but you really are part of this church where people know what's going on in your life. And people hold you accountable, people care for you, people love you, people serve you, and you do the same to those in this gathering. We looked last week as to how baptism is the sign of the new covenant. It's that initial sign of the new covenant. Because the church is the new covenant people. And what baptism does is when a person is converted and the person is then is baptized, it's symbolizing that this person has entered into the family of God. It really serves as the front door of entry into the church. And so you see why somebody has to be baptized to be recognized to be part of the church. You cannot have a Christian who's standing there and says, because I said so, I'm a Christian. Well, the Bible very clearly says, and Christ himself commands, then you need to make your faith public, your faith and repentance public within a gathering. And that's how you are marked. And as more people within the church become marked this way, as being baptized, suddenly things become visible. Now this morning, we want to talk about the other ordinance of the church, which is the Lord's Supper. Now the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, the Eucharist, Holy Communion, there are different names that people call it. They're all different ways of describing the same church ordinance. Let me tell you what it's not. Just two major wrong views about the Lord's Supper that's out there. There are other views, but two major wrong views that are there about the Lord's Supper. One view is the transubstantiation view. This is what the Roman Catholics hold on to. And this is the view that says the bread and wine actually transforms into the body and blood of Christ when they partake of it. That's a wrong view that's not taught in the Bible. The second wrong view that some hold to, especially the Lutherans hold to this, they say that, according to this view, that Jesus is physically present with the elements, with the bread and the wine or the grape juice. So transubstantiation, where the elements are transformed into the actual blood and body of Christ, and consubstantiation, or side by side, where Christ is present, physically present, along with the elements. Now both these views are wrong, because the bread and wine, or grape juice, they continue to remain that, bread and wine, nothing more. Then what is the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper fundamentally is an ongoing sign of the new covenant people. It's an ongoing sign of the new covenant people, or of the church. See, if baptism is the initial sign of entry into the family of God, then this, if baptism is that doorway into the church, then and in this way, a person who's publicly marked by water baptism, what communion or the Lord's table is saying, okay, now you come and partake of the family meal. You're part of the family of God and you've entered in through baptism. Now come and have a meal together because we still see you as part of the family. And it's an ongoing thing that goes on in the life of a believer. See, the Lord's Supper is another way in which God marks out his people and they become visible on this earth. Unlike water baptism, which is done only once, the Lord's Supper is an ongoing, repeated sign to show publicly that you are still part of the family of God. It's an ongoing sign of the new covenant people of God. You know, Jesus institutes this ordinance in the Gospels, and we read that this morning, Luke 22, verse 20. Look at what Jesus says. This cup that is poured out for you is the what? Is the new covenant in my blood. But, you know, did you catch the context in which Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper? You know, if you go back to Luke 22, 15, what are they doing? Jesus and the disciples, they're going to celebrate the Passover meal. See, the Passover meal, it was a meal that God instituted to his people, the Israelites, under the old covenant. See, when the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, God sent many plagues to the Egyptians so that the Israelites could finally be free from Egypt. And as part of the last plague that God was going to send, he tells the Israelites, you kill a lamb, you smear the blood in front of the doorpost of your door of the house, so that when the angel of death passes by, when he sees that blood smeared on the doorpost, he will pass over. And for all the places where there's no blood smeared on the doorpost, that angel of death will go in and strike down the firstborn in that family. And that was all the Egyptians. And after the last plague, the Israelites were set free. And the Lord commanded the Israelites that they were to observe this meal now called as Passover. To observe, to remember on a yearly basis what the Lord had done for them to save them from slavery and make them his people, his prized possession. And how essentially then they were to live as a result of that. So this meal, it became a marker of their identity, of the people of Israel, of who they were and who their God was. See, nobody from outside could come and partake of this meal. If somebody from outside wanted to come and partake of this meal, they had to become an Israelite first. They had to go through circumcision and a whole bunch of other things, and only then they could partake of this Passover meal. So this meal served as a marker under the old covenant to really show who God's people were. But the nation of Israel, they didn't keep their covenant obligations, even though God did his part. And the old covenant, as a result, was broken. And we saw last week from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, that God said, even though you've broken this old covenant, I will establish a new covenant with you. And the difference was that this covenant, it's an unconditional covenant. See, in that this new covenant, it can't be broken unlike the old covenant. Why? Because God says, I will send my Holy Spirit and he will dwell within the people. And so they will have the ability now to obey me and to grow in obedience and fulfill their covenant obligations because of that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus inaugurates this new covenant through his death and resurrection. So Jesus, the night before he was betrayed, he changes the very meaning of this Passover meal and he turns it into a new meal for the new covenant people of God. And this meal now, this Lord's Supper, this communion, Lord's table, the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, it serves as a marker to identify those who belong to Christ, to distinguish his people from the rest of the world. So the Lord's Supper, it's an ongoing sign of the new covenant. And when we observe it, it points us in different directions. It causes us to, first of all, remember the past. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, where it says that Jesus broke the bread and gave the cup, and he said, what? Do this in remembrance of me. You know, just that in itself, I kind of think the grace of God that's seen over here, because we're all people who tend to forget. And Jesus is kind and gracious to institute this remembrance, this memorial, saying, hey, do this so that you can continue to remember me, that you don't forget who I am and what I have done. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of who he is and what he has done. Christ's body broken is symbolized by the bread that is broken. Christ's blood that is shed is symbolized by the wine or the grape juice. You see, it's remembering that God's beloved Son, the second person of the triune God, he came to this world as a human being, and his physical body was broken up. And he gave his life for our sake. You see, just like the Passover meal was a memorial for the Israelites to remind them of what the Lord had done to free them from slavery, to make them his people, the Lord's Supper is now a memorial to remind us of what God has done for us in and through Christ to save us from the slavery of sin and to make us his people. See, the Lord's Supper is a reminder that Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sins so that God's judgment would be passed over us. Because Jesus became the Passover lamb that was killed and sacrificed for our sake. That's 1 Corinthians 5, 7. So, an ongoing sign of the new covenant. And first of all, it causes us to look back and remember what Christ has done. But it also causes us to anticipate the future. Matthew 26, 29, I just read that at the start. I will tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, Jesus didn't die on the cross and remain dead. He rose on the third day, ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father after his work on earth was done. And Jesus promised that he would return again for his people. So the Lord's Supper is a looking forward in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. When he will gather his people and he will eat with them, he will feast with him at his table. Where's that? At the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19. You see, it's an anticipation of the reality that Christ will establish his kingdom. A new world where there will be no more sin or death or suffering. And he will have his new covenant people, the church, his spotless bride, his true possession, fulfilling their covenant responsibilities with joy and gratitude because their bridegroom has provided for them everything that they need. So it's an anticipation of that great feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That one day, physically, Christ will be present and we will celebrate with him and we will sup with him. And this will actually be a reality. So it looks back, it looks forward, but it also does something in the present. And that's communing with Christ in the present. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? See, what this verse is saying is that eating the bread and drinking the cup, it's a participation or a sharing in, a fellowshipping, or a communing with Christ and his death. See, in fact, that's why we call the Lord's Supper as communion at our church here. There's a communion taking place between us and Christ. Let me try and explain this. You see, the elements, I guess it's on both sides. The elements, through the broken bread and the grape juice, it presents to us in visible fashion what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so when we physically participate in these elements, it should cause us to then spiritually feast on and rejoice in our union with Christ, in our participation in his death, and all the blessings that come about as a result. Some of you still have blank stares. Turn with me to John 6, 53 to 55. John 6, 53 to 55. Maybe this will give us more of an idea of what this is saying. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." See, the language of eating and drinking here is the language of spiritually feeding on Christ. It's the language of believing and receiving Christ, who alone satisfies. So similarly, in the Lord's Supper, see, by faith, as we feast on Christ and celebrate what Christ has done, our souls are spiritually nourished. Our hearts are filled with joy and gratitude. Our faith is strengthened. And God grows us spiritually this way. See, what that means is that the Lord's Supper is not just something that we are to do when we gather together. It's not just merely a memorial, we have to do it and we're just remembering the Lord. But it's another means of grace. You see, just like the Word of God and prayer and fellowship with our brothers and sisters are God's appointed means of grace, the Lord's Supper is one of God's appointed means of grace. You see, we commune with God in prayer. We commune with God when we are in His Word. And in the same way as we rightly observe the Lord's Supper, we commune with Him and we are spiritually nourished and strengthened, and God grows us this way. Now, did you notice that in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, it also says it's the cup that we bless and the bread that we break? And by implication, it is we who participate in the blood and the body of Christ. That is not just the individual, but within context, it would be the members of the Corinthian church, those who are part of the Corinthian church. It's the members of the church together that commune in the death of Christ and as a result, commune with each other. And you know, this communing with each other, it's further clarified when you read the next verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 17, just the next verse. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." See, the bread that we partake not only symbolizes the physical body of Christ, it symbolizes the spiritual body of Christ, that is the church. See, the one bread points to the spiritual oneness that we have in the church. See, at the supper, I like what one theologian said. At the supper, talking about the Lord's Supper, a believer's relationship and communion with Christ are deepened, and the solidarity or the unity between believers and Christ is attested. But it's not just pointing to our unity in the church, it also demarcates the church. Look again at verse 17. We all partake of the one bread. You see, as a result of partaking in the one bread, the many become one. See, the idea is that as the many, they take part in the Lord's table, it's now marking out who this one people of God is. Just like the Passover meal marked out the people of the old covenant, the Lord's Supper is marking out the people of the new covenant, the church in that local region. In other words, the Lord's Supper makes the church visible. Now, let me just explain this further. You have a group of people that are gathered here together to worship God. Now, in that group, many take part in the Lord's Supper, and they're identified or marked out as the one body of Christ. And the rest who do not take part of this one meal are outside the body. Do you see how the many become one as they partake of the one meal? It forms, it demarcates, it identifies the people of God. It marks out who is in and who is out. And in this way, the church becomes visible. The people of God become visible. I like how Bobby Jameson, he contrasts the sign of the baptism and the sign of the Lord's Supper. He says this: baptism is an effective sign of an individual's inclusion in the church. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is an effective sign of the whole church's existence as a unity of one from many. He goes on to say, baptism binds one to the many, and the Lord's Supper binds the many into the one. And in this way, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, it marks out, publicly makes visible the church, the people of God who belong to the church from the rest of the world. So far we've looked at how the Lord's Supper causes us to look at the past and remember Christ, look at the future and remember Christ, and finally, in the present, we commune with Christ and that relationship, commune with Christ corporately. And this relationship is built up and deepened even further, and this group is marked out visibly through this meal. Now, when we think of the Lord's Supper, and when we think of the actual act, just like baptism, we looked into that last week, it's a dual act. From the individual side, the individual in an ongoing way is saying as he partakes of it, I have put my faith and trust in Christ, and as a result of what Christ has done in my life, I'm observing him and I'm committing to him by taking part in the Lord's table, and I'm committed to the people here in this body. That's from the individual side. But from the church's side, it's saying, now that through baptism, you've come in through the front door of the church, now eat with us as a family member, because we affirm you and we say that you're still part of the family, and we are committed to Christ and to you, and let's do this together. We're all part of Team Jesus. Let's look at both these sides separately. Firstly, it's a church's act. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, it's an extended section on the Lord's Supper. But notice how Paul addresses the issues with regards to the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, 17, says, when you come together. 1 Corinthians 11, 18, when you come together. Verse 20, when you come together. Verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Verse 34, when you come together. In other words, the Lord's Supper, it's not something that you, that it is something that you are to do only when the whole body comes together. It is to be done only at the corporate gathering. It's a church's act. It's a church's ordinance. So what that means is that it would not be appropriate to do it at home during a family meal. What that means is it would not be appropriate to do it in a Bible study group. What that means is it would not be appropriate if you went out camping or something and it happens to be a Sunday and you're with a bunch of Christians, you don't observe the Lord's table there. It's a church's act, and it reveals publicly who is part of that gathered church who've committed themselves to Christ and to his people in that local region. And because this is a church's act, the church needs to be able to affirm the individual who's taking part in the Lord's table, that they really do have a credible profession of faith, that indeed they have union with Christ and with his people. So which is why it's not a case of, you know, it's me, the individual. I think I'm a Christian, and so therefore I just come and take part of the Lord's table. I mean, imagine in the Old Testament, if that outsider came and said, you know, I believe I'm an Israelite, I believe I belong to the people of God, and I'm going to come and take part in that Passover meal. God would have probably struck that person down. I remember recently listening to a sermon by James White, and he said something like this, something to the effect of this. I'm heavily paraphrasing. But he said something like, see, when we baptize someone, we don't just baptize anyone. The church makes sure that that person has a credible profession of faith before they participate in that act. That's one ordinance of the church. And yet when it comes to the Lord's Supper, which is the other ordinance of the church, somehow it's left to the individual. Nothing the church has to say with regards to who takes part in the Lord's table and who doesn't, when really it's a church's act. So is there a way of affirming the person's faith before they take part in the Lord's table? Yes. In fact, God has designed a way by which this corporate affirmation of the individual takes place. And guess how that corporate affirmation takes place? Through baptism and being a committed, responsible, accountable part of the body of Christ. That's God's design or means by which somebody is affirmed of their faith and now they can partake of that family meal and say, you are part of the family. Yes, we affirm that as a body, and you can partake of it. Just like at baptism, the whole church affirmed your faith and said, yes, be baptized. See, it stands to reason then that it's only those who are born again by the Holy Spirit, those who are in union with Christ and his people, can take part in the Lord's table. And these individuals should then be baptized and become part of the church, a responsible, accountable, and committed part of the body of Christ. And last week we saw how baptism is the first thing that a believer did once the people around could affirm, hey, there's been a conversion here. This person shows evidence of repentance and faith, because there's no concept of a non-baptized Christian in the New Testament. Baptism is where faith goes public. It's where the individual says, I believe in Jesus Christ and I want to publicly commit myself to Christ and his people. And the church is saying, we affirm that person's profession of faith and we commit to that person, and that person is publicly marked out as a Christian. And once this happens, the person then becomes a committed, accountable, responsible part of the church body. What is that? Church membership. So as the person has gone public with their faith and he's part of that body and accountable to people in that body, now there's an ongoing affirmation of the person's faith, and that happens through partaking in the Lord's Supper. The family meal that says, yes, we still think you hold on to that profession of faith, come and gladly partake of the meal. Now you might be thinking, well, Benoit, that's all well and good, but where in the Bible does it say that a person needs to be baptized before he can partake in the Lord's table? Well, again, if you look at the pattern of the very first church, Acts 2, 41-42, once the people were converted, they were baptized first and foremost, they became part of the church, they were added to the church, and then they were committed to gathering together and breaking bread. In other words, the believers took part from the Lord's table after their faith went public through baptism and they became part of the church. In fact, the passage that we looked at before, 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that talks about the Lord's Supper, how we are to do it when we only come together, that passage, who's the original audience? It's the Corinthian church, the people who are part of the members of the Corinthian church. Now, if you were to say to me, well, where does it say that they were all baptized before they took part in the Lord's table? Well, good question. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 13 through 16. Let me read this. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. See, the problem here in the Corinthian church was that they were fighting over who baptized them, as though if they were baptized by a certain person, that made it more important. But the fact still remains that they were all baptized and they were fighting about that. Hey, I got baptized by this person and that person. But they were all baptized. And they were all part of the Corinthian church. And it is to these people that Paul writes with regards to how you are to partake of the Lord's table, because they were doing it in an improper fashion. A person needs to be baptized, that public marker where your faith goes public, where you affirm, you attest to your profession of faith, it's attested or affirmed by the body, you become part of the church, and then you take part in the Lord's table. This is how God has designed it. This is not a man-made thing. This is the pattern and design that God has made for the honor and glory of His Son. These are standards that God has set up, and we cannot just do away with it. Do you know what happens when we start doing away with some of these markers? It blurs the line between the church and the world. It blurs the line between who really is a Christian and who isn't a Christian. Jonathan Lehman, he has some convicting words, and that's why I preface it by saying they are convicting words, to say about those who insist that they want to take part in the Lord's table without being baptized and being a member of a church. Here's what he says. There's something ironically coercive about the person who insists on coming and taking the Lord's table at their own discretion. It is as if such an individual says to the church, you will affirm me as part of the one body when I partake of the one bread. But no, you cannot ask me questions or make any demands on me whatsoever. I will control this process of affirming that I am part of Christ's body, not you, and I will use your assembly to do it. Convicting words, aren't they? See, the church must be able to affirm that you are a Christian before you can take part of the Lord's table. And the Lord has given his means, his standard, his pattern, his design. And that is, as the person is converted and people see evidences of faith and repentance, that person goes public with their faith through baptism. They are part of the church. They're accountable. They're responsible. They're committed to the church body. Now you can take part in the family meal because we're all family here. So where does that leave us with regards to those who can take part in the Lord's table here? Well, first and foremost, it is not for believers, whether you're a child or you're an adult. But it's also not for those who have gone public with their faith through baptism, because this is how God has designed it. It is first and foremost to the members of this church. Now, I realize we're in transition right now, and we haven't had that formal membership process, and different churches have formal membership and informal membership, but they have some way in which the body can affirm this is a Christian, they're committed to this part of the body, and we're accountable to them. So for the time being, the Lord's table is for those of you who are officially members and for those of you who are unofficially members, those who have been baptized and are functioning as an accountable part of this church, till we can formalize the process later on. Said another way, if you are baptized, but you're not accountable to anyone in this body, and you simply just slide in and slide out, nobody around you can affirm your faith, and you said, nobody gets to look into my life. I believe I'm a Christian because I say so. Then you need to refrain from taking part in the Lord's table too. And if there are visitors among us, and you are part of a gospel preaching church, and you are baptized as a believer, then we welcome you too. Because we believe that we're not the only church. That based on the affirmation of that local body, you are invited to partake of the table with us. So whether formal membership or informal membership, if you have been baptized and you're a regular, accountable part of the body of Christ, we welcome you to partake of the Lord's table. So the Lord's Supper is a church's act, but it's also an individual act. And we've already looked at some of it, that we are to look back when we receive the Lord's table. It's supposed to cause us to look back and to look forward, and we commune with Christ and with each other, and God strengthens us and nourishes us and all of that. But I want to focus on one aspect, and that is this. How is each believer who is a born-again baptized believer and is part of a local assembly to approach the Lord's table? What's the manner in which we are to approach the Lord's table? 1 Corinthians 11, 20-22 reads this way. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Read down verses 27 to 30, 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's God's judgment for those who take part in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. You see, let me just provide the context to this. I'm sure a lot of you know this. See, the Lord's Supper in those days, they were part of a regular meal. But the problem at the Corinthian church was that the rich people, they would get to finish off from work early. They would come together. They would come and have this meal together and observe the Lord's Supper. Versus the poor people, they had to work long. So by the time they would get to the coming together, the public gathering, the corporate gathering, it would be much later. And so by the time they would come, the meal is over, the Lord's Supper is over, everything is over, and they just don't have anything. And so Paul is telling them in 1 Corinthians 11:20 that you've made the Lord's Supper into something else by doing this way. In 1 Corinthians 11:22, he says, by ignoring your fellow brothers and sisters and not waiting for them, you're despising the church of God. 1 Corinthians 11:27, then he says, and you are taking part of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And then Paul then finally says in 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 29, so examine yourself and partake of the table. But if you don't discern the body, you're going to bring judgment on yourself, which is sickness, and ultimately can even lead to death. So when we examine ourselves, as we take part in the Lord's table, did you catch that it's not somehow saying, oh, okay, today when I come to the Lord's table, somehow I'm worthy today. And next Sunday when I come, I just don't feel as worthy to take part of the Lord's table. No, it's not talking about that, because we will never be worthy to take part of the Lord's table. It's only because of Christ's work and what he has done that ever makes us worthy to take part in the Lord's table in the first place. So it's not talking about that. It's not talking about our worth, but it's talking about the manner in which we partake, whether we partake in a worthy or unworthy manner. And we do this by examining ourselves rightly. And what does that mean, to examine ourselves rightly? It's acknowledging that we have sinned against God, even this day and yesterday and all of this past week. That we have failed him in different ways, and we confess our sin before God and we repent of it. We turn away from it, and then we celebrate in our hearts who Christ is and what he has done for us, that he has forgiven us of all our sins. And we're supping with him and being nourished, and our joy is made full and our faith is strengthened this way. That's one way of examining ourselves rightly and discerning the body of Christ. But there's another way of examining ourselves rightly, and I fear that many of us do not do this. And that's by discerning the body of Christ, which is the church. You see, the problem with the members of the Corinthian church, what was it ultimately? That they had no regard for others in the church. See, they made the Lord's Supper all about them. It's me and my quiet devotion and what I need to do here. Now, because it was part of a meal, it became very evident. Why? Because, you know, those who said, oh, it's all about me, I'm not going to wait for the others, I'm not going to think about the others, has nothing to do with the others, it's all about me, so I'll just quickly have this and it's all done. So because it was part of a meal, that became very evident. But you see, for us, we don't have it in as part of a meal. It's just by itself. It's just the bread and the juice. And I fear that sometimes, because it's not part of the meal, it doesn't become evident when we don't discern the body of Christ that is the church. The church goes unnoticed. We don't discern anything about the church. You know, when we come together, yes, on the one front, we need to make sure that there are no divisions or quarrels in our relationship before we partake of the Lord's table. But you know, it's not just that. Because the absence of quarrels does not mean that we are living as one people of God. You see, if you go to a shopping center and you find a whole lot of people, and most times they're not quarreling, You don't say that's one people there. It's just a whole bunch of people that are gathered there, a whole bunch of individuals. No, as people who are under the new covenant, people who are in union with Christ and with each other, that means we need to be living out the one another's. That's our new covenant obligations to those who are part of the body. The caring for one another, the loving one another, the praying for one another, the encouraging one another, the submitting to one another, and on, being accountable to one another, forgiving one another, and on it goes. See, we are to live this way because Christ has made us one. So when we are to examine ourselves rightly and discern the body when we come before the table, it's looking at if we have been faithful to keep these obligations even to one another in the body. It's not just merely the absence of quarrels. And this is precisely what the problem was with the Corinthian church. And Paul is saying, if you partake in the Lord's table without living the one another's, and you just forget about the poor or whatever, and you just make it all about yourselves, you are taking part in an unworthy manner. See, if you're Christian, if you think being a Christian is just about you and my Christian life, I don't care about anybody around me, that's not the Christian life. That is not the gospel. That's a distortion of the gospel, because God has called a people to himself who he has made as one. And the local church is a representation of that, as then we live out that reality of one another's together. And so when we come to partake of the Lord's table, to say, rightly discerning the body and examining yourself is saying, yes, Lord, I have sinned this way, but even this way I have sinned and I have not kept up to those obligations. So if this has been your practice, where you don't normally think about your obligations to one another when you partake of the Lord's table, what are you to do about it? Confess your sin to God. Repent of it and turn away from it. And celebrate and feast on Christ and what he has done, that he has forgiven you of your sins and he's made you as part of the one people of God, and be strengthened this way. Again, I've said this many times. You know, this is not talking about perfection, you know, this perfect obedience, but it's that direction. It's a growing in repentance and faith and obedience. And so it should never cause a person who's a born-again, baptized believer and who is a regular part and committed and accountable part of the church to stay away from the table. Now you understand why a believer who is baptized and is part and accountable part of the church should never not partake from the table. What I'm trying to say is, so if you have a disagreement with a loved one, say your spouse or a child or a brother or a sister, and you've come to the table, it doesn't mean therefore then you run away from the table. No, it means that you confess. It means that you repent, you turn away from that sin, and you take part and rejoice in what Christ has done and the reconciliation that he has brought about, with every intention of making it right with whoever it is that you had an issue with. But you have repented there, right then and there. You see, what the Lord's Supper is meant to do is to cause his people to repent of their sins and not live in deliberate, unrepentant sin. That's why the warning is there, so that, because the implication is, if a person is not partaking from the table, I'm outside. I'm not the people of God. I'm not part of the church. So what it does is it forces a Christian not to live in deliberate, unrepentant sin. Because if he does that and takes part of the Lord's table, what's going to happen? There's going to be sickness and there's going to be ultimately death. That's judgment. That's bringing judgment on yourself. So what the Lord's Supper is meant to do is cause the believer to immediately repent of their sin, turn away from it, confess, and then take part and celebrate what the Lord has done. If you abstain from the table, and yet you are a born-again, baptized, and part of a local assembly, and you're accountable in that body, then you are effectively saying that you have unrepentant sin in your life, that you deliberately will not repent of your sin. Do you know what the implication then is? That your faith cannot be affirmed. That you cannot be affirmed as part of the body of Christ. But when we confess and repent and celebrate what Christ has done, we are declaring through our actions the gospel of Jesus Christ to each other and to the watching world, that Christ has died and forgiven the sins of his people and he has made them one. And the Lord's Supper causes us to be more and more holy, and more loving towards one another, more and more praying for one another, more and more encouraging one another. Because this is what the one body of Christ is. This is what God has made. And if somebody says, no, I will not do that, I will not regard this body, then you cannot take part in the Lord's table. That is taking part in an unworthy manner. That's living in deliberate sin if you are a born-again, baptized believer and part of a church. You know, I've been told there are churches in Europe where this unworthy manner has been so focused on that sometimes almost nobody partakes from the Lord's table because they're too scared to take part from the Lord's table. But let me invite you again. If you are a born-again, baptized believer and you're part of a church, whether in a formal sense or not, and especially of this church because we're in this transition, even if informally you're part of this church and you're accountable and people around you can affirm your faith and you're born again and baptized, then we invite you to come and partake of this table. If you're a visitor with us and you're a born-again, baptized believer and a person who is part of that church, we welcome you to partake from this table. Because ultimately it's a celebration. It is not meant to crush us down. It is meant to nourish us. It is meant to make us joyful because of what Christ has done, because we're celebrating what Christ has done. This is what he has done. Yes, I have failed even today, but Christ has forgiven me of my sins because I have confessed and I've repented, and now I'm supping with him in the Lord's table. The preaching of the word, the ordinance of baptism, and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper makes his church visible in each local region. And this way, the gospel of Jesus Christ is upheld and protected. Let's pray together. Father, it has been said that we do not realize enough how much we've sinned against you. But it has also been said that we have not realized how much of grace and love you have poured onto us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for reconciling us to yourself through your Son. And now as we partake of the table, help us to focus on that and help us to Help us to remember Christ and be nourished and strengthened, and help us to continue to uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's precious name.